Well, to our service this morning, it's a beautiful spring, the kind of day which makes it not quite so difficult to spring and get up and get going. After a week of we've needed, it looks like we're going to have a pretty nice sunny spring coming up. And so there'll be lots of outdoor work to do, lots of things that we can be doing and enjoying. But this morning, Lord willing, we're going to spend some time together in his word. And as we've been working through 1 Corinthians, we come now this morning to what may be the most passage, if not in 1 Corinthians, or sorry, if not only in 1 Corinthians, even in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And doubtless you've heard this chapter read numerous times and in different contexts. Yet I'm not sure that many of us have ever actually considered the passage sort of as it is in its original context in the which is somewhat ironic. You know, for all of the time where we've heard this passage read or quoted or alluded to, it seems like there's a complete disproportion of out of context interpretation and application. And so for a passage which is so well known, it is a little bit interesting that it's a passage that we don't normally actually consider in context, or frankly, we don't really consider the function it has in Paul's original thought and writing. Able to see that again, since you've heard so many different messages, passage, you've heard it read so many times, there's a lot about it that I don't need to say. I'm going to try trained and controlled, actually to the context itself. So, unfortunately, our English translations have a bit of a really, really obviously bad chapter division, and so I'm going to be picking up not at chapter 13, verse 1, but actually at chapter 12. Verse 31b. So that is, it's the second part, the 31st verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It really should be considered the first part of chapter 13. This is the word of God. And yet, I will show you the excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It does not honor others, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where prophecies, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pay. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part appears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, before we turn to this very well-known section, but a very important section of the Word of God, let's bow together. Our Father, this morning, we are thankful for the Son. We're thankful for the way that waves of light are wrapped around the atmosphere of our earth and give us different colors on the light spectrum. We thank you that now the sky looks blue and has a different angle. It will fill the sky with red and orange and pink and salmon colors of the sunset. We thank you that later it will be dark and we'll be able to see stars that are always there, but which we can't see in the daytime because of the light of the blue and the sun. Lord, you paint pictures for us every day. You fill the heavens with your glory. You show us in everything, from the stars to the sun and the clouds and the sky, the rain, you know, the flowers and the plants and the trees, large animals, small insects. You know, Lord, you are so good, so creative, so brilliant, and you surround us with such beauty. Give us hearts to receive it. Lord, help us to worship you through what you have made. Help us to appreciate the art and to even more appreciate the artist. And Father, help us to work well in this world as those who are to form things according to your design, to exercise diligent and good stewardship over land and resources, to exercise good stewardship over each other as well in the church. But this morning, I pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to apply the passage as it was originally written and intended. That is, help us to apply the passage inside of the church. Help this, by the Spirit, help us through this section of your word to actually use our gifts properly according to the excellent way that you have laid down. Lord, these are things we can't do on. We require your Spirit to work in us and to guide us. And so, Father, we'll do that now. Give us your Spirit. Give us spiritual life and vitality. Turn away from things which are not pleasing to you in attitude and in word and in action. And help us to live in love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned at the beginning, and as of course you know, this is a very, very famous passage, very well-known passage in the Word of God, and almost invariably associated with contexts that have nothing to do with the context here in Corinthians. In fact, you know, one of the things that's extraordinarily important to recognize is that, you know, this passage here in 1 Corinthians 16 is quite literally the theological and also the literary heart of this unit that Paul is working on when it comes to spiritual gifts. So notice that, and this is one of those, you know, things you really need to pay notice. You'll notice that chapter 13 is in the middle of chapter 10. It's shocking how that works. And if you read 12 carefully, or even with the barest amount of attention, notice that it's about spiritual gifts and it's about life in the body. Then when you read chapter 14 with, you know, as long as you're fully distracted, you know, if you read chapter 14, you'll notice it's also, you know, about spiritual gifts. And 13 falls into the middle of this section. It's like a hint. And so it holds together 12, or you can think it's like the body, you know, of a bird. And chapter 12 and 14 are the wings, you know, and those wings are connected or held together, you know, by the body. And so, you know, chapter 13 here is that critical section As we come into spring and summer, and maybe your thoughts turn to barbecuing and eating food like that, consider chapter 13, the hamburger patty, and chapters 12 and 14 are the buns that surround it. And so however you look at it, whatever you need to remember it, chapter 13 is the heart of the issue. Chapter 13 is what Paul is really driving toward. Chapter 12 builds to it. Chapter 14 flows out of it in terms of application. And frankly, one of the things that Paul is going to be arguing, one of his biggest concerns in this entire section is this. In Corinth, they were exalting certain gifts over others. And one of those gifts was speaking in tongues. And Paul is going to argue that speaking tongues in the church, if there is not an interpreter, is incompatible with love. It would be a self-centered, selfish thing to do. So he'll argue that you can misuse any gift if you're not using them in love, particularly one that he's going to look at as being an abuse of the reason gifts are given. Because gifts aren't given for yourself. Gifts are given for other people to build them up. And as you'll argue in chapter 15, speaking tongues, and there isn't an interpreter, then you aren't up anyone. You're not edifying anyone. And so that's incompatible. Now, clearly this passage does have a wide applicability that applies in a lot of situations. And yet the situation that addressing is not a situation of romance. Our view of love is so incredibly skewed by now 21st century definitions and understandings. It's almost impossible, even amongst Christians, to really understand what love is outside the influence of a Hollywood type definition. And so here you'll notice that Paul is talking a lot about love, but he's talking about romance. And that's the first thing, which is odd for us, first century Westerners. We tend to almost equate the two. Not the case here. This is not romantic love. This is not love that you have for your friends, the people who are most like you. This is love in the church. Every member for every other member. So you're not supposed to think about the people that you're allowed to think about the people that you most naturally gravitate towards, but you're supposed to think more generally, how does this apply in the church itself? And of course, just to the theological underpinnings, obviously this is based on God is love. It's based on the fact that Christ Jesus shows us the greatest love in all of the world by becoming incarnate, suffering in this life, and laying down his life for us on the cross. The God is shown in the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing people to Jesus Christ and giving them salvation. And so, our love for one another, the only way we can love one another is because God loved us first while we were sinners and Christ died for us. The only reason we can love each other is that the Holy Spirit changed us. The only reason that there is genuine love is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is the fountain of love. God's love overflows in grace by the work of the Spirit producing his fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so that's supposed to define and characterize the church. The church is to be characterized by love that comes from God through the gospel of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit actively at work in our hearts. So Paul begins, and he'll end this way as well, by addressing spiritual gifts. It's interesting, too. A lot of people, when they think about 1 Corinthians 13, they read those first seven verses above in order to, they're designed in order to get us to understand, you know, how spiritual gifts actually function in the church. Now, this is one of the absolute joys and delights of what we're doing this morning. I just got a message flashed up on the screen saying that, you know, the connect of here is unstable. And at least, you know, they're not saying the message is unstable, but the unstable, our internet is a little bit touch and go this morning, apparently. I mean, it's the best of times. And so it's, you know, just a moment, you know, well, actually, that's a paraphrase, you know, but it said, you know, unstable connection, your connection is unstable. Wait a moment while we reconnect you. So if, you know, if there was a little glitch there, then, well, I'd apologize for that, but it's not even remotely, I can't internet. And if those sorts of things happen as we, then you'll know what's going on. Now, Paul then begins to address spiritual gifts, and in address spiritual gifts, he's going to give you a bit of a sense of what love actually looks like. This, so he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a cymbal. So there's a couple of ways of taking this. I mean, some people hypothetically or hyperbole. That is, you know, Paul is saying, imagine what it would be like if you could actually speak in every human language and even heavenly languages too. So if you could speak in the tongues of men or of angels, then, you know, you would probably, in terms of spiritual gifts, well, you might be pretty full of yourself. I mean, that is, you might be blessed with your ability. If you think about it, if you could speak in sort of every language on earth, tongues of men. I mean, I've, you know, spoken in enough countries around with enough different types of interpreters, you know, that I've often that I could, you know, go to, you know, Malawi and speak, or, you know, Mandarin, you know, Spanish, or, you know, one, you know, or Russian, you know, or wherever. Yet, you know, for me, whenever I'm in those calls, it'd be great, you know, if God just gave me a gift where I could speak in all the tongues of men, and that'd be pretty amazing. But more than that, Paul says, imagine if you could speak all just naturally, not by study, but by a spiritual gift, and also you could speak in the tongues of angels themselves. Interestingly enough, probably a lot of you, you know, are familiar with C.S. Lewis, at least some of his works. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, maybe the Pauline, but probably a lot of you are also familiar with the Screwtape Letters. The thing about the Screwtape Letters is Lewis says, you know, at a point, you know, this wasn't the book I wanted to write. He said, you know, it was actually kind of discouraging and depressing to try to put yourself in the mind of a demon, tempting. But sadly, it's also not that difficult. You know, it's not hard for us to think about what it would be like to be demonic. He said, what I'd really like to do is write a book, an angel, sort of a senior angel is coaching a junior in how to help someone grow in their spiritual life. He said, but I couldn't write that book for two reasons. One, it's as much as it's easy to put yourself in the mind of a demon. He said, you know, I'm not spiritually mature enough to actually imagine what it would be like to be an angelic being trying to help someone here on earth grow spiritually. He said, if I knew that, well, then I wouldn't be where I am today. And so he said, I just don't know what I would write. But then because he was a linguist, you know, Lewis says, the other thing is angels would speak in language that was beautiful and exalted. He's like, I could never write that way. I could never do just language, which is amazing. So if you've read Lewis, I mean, he's one of, I mean, obviously his writing is, you can tell it's particularly constrained writers of his time, the English language. And he's saying the tongues of be exalted for him to pretend to be able to write in. Well, here Paul says, you know, you might know, imagine that you knew all the languages on earth and all the languages of heaven. And there's almost no doubt that the Corinthians believed they were speaking in heavenly angelic tongues. And we'll talk more about this in chapter 14, but there's a very good chance that Paul thought that as well. I mean, that's certainly a reasonable interpretation, that these actually are heavenly languages of praise. We'll see that in due course in chapter 14. You know, you could know every language, every single language in heaven and on earth, but if you didn't speak in love, you would be someone who... We just had that message again. What I'm going to do, just so you know, is forget that, you know, connection's unstable message. This must be dreadful watching at home in terms of the glitch. Pause until it reconnects. Just be a couple seconds because I don't want to keep talking in section. So what Paul is saying, you know, is that if you don't have love, you're just like, even if you, no matter what you said, no matter what language you said it in, be like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You would be like echoing bronze or brass. This may be a reflection of what happened in pagan worship, but it also is something which is clearly nothing you want to listen to. And so no matter how eloquent you are, no matter what tongue you can, without love, your message is harsh and grating. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, you'll remember, in terms of prophecy and knowledge, fathoming all mysteries. So imagine, you know, if you were a prophet and you could see what God was going to do, and God gave you special revelations, you know, an insight into his word. You know, I think all of us have listened to gifted individuals who are gifted in terms of understanding scripture. I mean, I read books written by people who are gifted interpreting scripture, and it helps me understand, you know, the meaning of the Bible so much. And so you think about that. Think about what if you could actually understand every mystery of God? What if you could actually understand every verse in the Bible? You knew exactly what it meant. You knew exactly how to apply it. You knew the of God. What if you had a faith that was so strong you could believe in God for miracles and you would see them? Now, the Corinthians prized power. They prized knowledge and wisdom. And so here you have someone who knows literally everything. And here you have someone who has such amazing, they can do miracles. And Paul says, without love, that person. Now, notice he does not say, without love, that person can't do it. They can still effectively teach. They can still do miracles. It's that they're not a blessing to others. It's that they themselves are nothing. It's not that the gift is nothing. It's that they are nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, there's an option here in terms of the textual data that we have. That is, the text may be saying, you know, if I give over my body so that I can boast, or it may be saying, there are other manuscripts which say, if I give over my body to the flames. And so either way, what Paul is saying is this. I can be a martyr. I give myself over to martyrdom. I can make any sacrifice in the world. But if I do that, that is, if I give either over to the flames or I give myself over so that I, you know, I'm whatever it is that I'm doing, you know, I'm working and offering, but it's really for my own reputation. It's really for me. There's some kind of, you know, perverted kind of religious impulse where, you know, I'll work hard, I'll sacrifice, I might even die. But in the end, it's somehow all back to my ego. me trying to prove something. Well, if I do that, if I pour myself out, if I give myself totally to other people, but I don't have, I am nothing. And then Paul gives us this list, and it's probably the verses 4-7 is really what most people associate usually with this passage. Paul gives us, you know, two and then immediately seven negatives about love. Why do you say what love isn't, what it's not like, than what it is like? Love is patient, love is kind. You know, this is active. When confronted, love is patient. When you are moving towards someone else, love is kind. And so patience and kindness are hallmarks of love. This, you know, of course, again, in context, is well worth thinking about when it comes to life in the church. I'm honest with you, and this may be something different in your experience, but I think during this time, COVID, some people have really excelled in love and care, and other people have really struggled. That is, I have seen, I think, between Christians, and this isn't, I'm not speaking about this particular congregation, I'm not speaking about any particular congregation, just my reading Christian landscape right now, is that I have never seen leaders being more unkind to each other about the decisions they're making it's just absolutely incredible. Christians who are 99.5% in agreement about everything theological and biblical are tearing each other apart publicly. It seems like evangelical leaders in Ontario and other places today are the very opposite of patient and are not speaking with kindness to one another at all. But what does it matter if you're right? What does it matter if you know? What does it matter if you can fathom all mysteries, medical and theological and social? What does it matter if you suffer? What does it matter if you're persecuted in your own view, maybe even objective? What does it matter if you don't have love? You gain nothing. You are nothing. What does it matter if you don't have love? You gain nothing. You are nothing. What does it matter if you follow the regulations but you don't love? Love is patient. It's kind. It does not envy. It doesn't envy because it's actually happy there are people doing well. It does not boast. It doesn't brag. It doesn't engage all kinds of self-centered acts. It's not always trying to call attention to itself. It is not proud. It's not arrogant. It does not dishonor us. You know, love isn't looking for ways, to put other people down. It's not self-seeking. It's, Don't forget that this list, this description of love, is in the context of the body of Jesus Christ. It's the church he's talking about. This is love in church. This is love in how you use your spiritual gifts. In other words, you read this list, and this is how you're supposed to understand the way that you use your, that is, the way you use your gifts, you should use them with patience. You're to be kind to one another. You're not to be envious of other people's gifts. You boast gifts. You don't parade them. You don't think that yours are more than everyone else's. You don't put other people down, don't think are as gifted or as important as you are. You're not self. You're not trying to use your gift to attract attention to yourself or to get things for you. It's not easily angered. You're not quickly provoked to rage. It keeps no record of wrongs. The image of this last one is like a book, someone keeping accounts, and they have this meticulous list. Maybe it's probably not written down in some cases, but it's this mental list of all the things that have happened. Some people, they can tell you what you did wrong last week. Other people can tell you what you did wrong 2 years ago. They can tell you what you did wrong 5 years ago or 10. Some people will bring up what you did wrong 20 years ago or 30. And although I've never experienced this because I'm not yet 50 years old, I'm quite sure some people bring up things that people have done wrong 50 years ago, or 60. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't have all of those things itemized, just waiting to bring them up. Love keeps no record of wrongs. But again, this is in the church. So love doesn't keep all the records of wrongs of the times when someone messed up using their gifts. Love doesn't say, 8 years ago you had your chance. Let me just get a record book of how you've been serving in the church. I can't help but notice that 12 years wrong, you said a few things that were wrong. Well, yeah, that's great. Can we be honest? If we kept a record for how people use their gifts in the church, not a single person in the church would ever be allowed to engage any ministry again. We just would. Honestly, this isn't rhetoric. Some of you very well. I can recall with things I have taught and said in school, in preaching, things that were inaccurate, things that were stemmed from an improper attitude or agenda, things that were said because I was just ticked off. That's shameful, but it's true. No, I'd never preach again if everyone just kept a record of wrongs. I'd never teach in the classroom again if the school kept just a record of all of my wrongs and kept bringing them up. No, we're all imperfect. We all struggle. We all sin. We all fail. But love is patient and kind. In fact, love does not delight in evil. One of the reasons keeping records is because you don't delight in those things. Evil isn't a weapon that you wield against someone else. It rejoices with the truth. It's for the best. It always protects. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Protection. Guarding. Trust. Being able to trust someone totally. Hoping. Sometimes in patience, waiting and hoping. Persevering. Forever. Verse 7 tells really, that love is your knight. Love will protect you. trusts you and you can trust it. It's going to wait, hope with you for the best. And it perseveres. The deepest love doesn't change its mind. So, verse 8, love never fails. It never fails. We don't love perfectly in the church, so in the church we do fail one another. But love itself fails. Now note verse 8 and 13 form an inclusio, that is, they're like literary brackets, or again, the bread in a sandwich. So chapter, verse 8, we'll talk about never failing, and verse 13, we'll talk about how love always remains, and it's the greatest. Love, the greatness of love constrains verses 8 through 13. Now notice them, again, 1 through 7 is only half the chapter. So that, and verses 4 through 7, that description of love is only one small section of this chapter. This chapter is fundamentally about spiritual gifts. That is, that's the constraining context in which you're to understand love. And in this context, in using gifts in the church, love never fails. So the argument that Paul has now is that love is greater than gifts, because love is permanent. Gifts are temporary. The gifts we have in the church will not be used forever and ever in eternity. They're useful now. They're necessary now for the building up of the body. But they won't be now in heaven. But love will go on forever. So, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So note that. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy it. Completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So what Paul is saying here is this. Look, no matter how much some knows, they only know a very little bit of all there is in the world. I mean, that's an understatement. If you've actually ever studied about how much there is to know in the world, I mean, we virtually know like nothing at all. You know, even if you have sort of specialization in one particular subject, you don't know everything about that subject. And there are all kinds of other subjects that you know nothing about. And it's a very big world. And so, you know, there's just the amount that there is to know is beyond comprehension, quite literally. So no matter you know, you only know in part. Even prophecies are in part. That is, you know, you read the prophets and you realize that God gave them revelation, sort of, he gave them disclosure over time. In a piecemeal way. That is, even those who don't know everything, don't understand everything. And so where there's knowledge, where there's prophecy, where there are tongues, it's always very partial. It's always just very, very, very limited. We only know partially. Of course we do. We only can prophesy or in part, Paul is saying. We're not mature. We're not complete yet. But when completeness comes, you won't need these things. One commentator uses the of amazing. He says, it's sort of like the spirit, some of the spiritual candles. But when the sun rises in all of its glory, you don't need those other lights. You know, we turn on a light in a room when it's dark, but if you side into the full splendor of the sun, you know, you don't need your flashlight. And so one day we're going to see Christ fade. And on that day, you're not going to need someone to come along. You know what? I have to know what Jesus is like. You know, the same sort of experience of, you know, someone coming along saying, you know what? I think I can describe to you what it feels in the sun. And you say, I appreciate that description, but I'm standing in the sun now. When Jesus comes, you won't need someone teaching you to stand by faith the way that we live now. We live not by sight, but by faith. And so we need about Jesus now so we can see him by faith. But when we see him by sight, I say this reverently, but literally, you will thank God. You don't need to listen to me or to anyone else preach to you about Jesus. Need a sermon about Jesus, you're going to be with Jesus. You're not going to have your faith stirred up about Jesus. You're going to see Jesus. And at that point, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, all of that stuff that we have down here that's very, very, very partial, God. The least saint in glory understands Jesus virtually infinitely better than the theologians in the history of the church. The least child in glory understands Jesus far better than any apostles when they were here in this world. Those who are in heaven worship Jesus with a purity that transcends anything we can even imagine in terms of worshiping him here on earth. When completeness comes, appears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, Paul here uses the example of, when he was a child, he acted and thought in ways that were it to being a child. There's nothing wrong with a child. There's nothing wrong with a child thinking like a child, feeling like a child. You expect they're a child after all. And what Paul is saying is the church is basically in this stage. Right now, we are not adults the way we will be in glory. We're like children. And so there are appropriate to children right now. There's nothing wrong, using the spiritual gifts. We need them. But we won't need them when we reach maturity. There are entirely helpful and good for children to engage in that would be pretty detrimental if they were doing those things when they were adults. You leave certain ways behind you. You need them at that time to get to adulthood. You need them. But when you get there to adulthood, you don't need those childish ways. In the same way, we arrive in glory and see Christ face to face and are fully known, we won't need all of them. We need them now. We need them now to be strong. Them forever. One day we'll reach a stage of development where the things that now we won't need. And that includes particular spiritual gifts. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Often used to add faith, hope, and love in different places. It's sort of a summary of the full Christian reality in the life of the Spirit. Faith will not continue in heavens and new earth. Hope will be realized at that point. Everything we hope for will be ours. Faith won't be required because we'll walk by sight. We'll see the fulfillment of our faith. And so faith and hope, and they're the three greatest parts of the Christian life and experience, but love will go on forever. That's why the greatest of these is love. Love is the sort of the essence of God. God is holy love. Holy, W-H-O-Y, and also holy, H-O-L-Y. He's in both senses, in both words, he's holy love. His nature isn't hope and faith.
His nature is love. And love is the greatest, because with verse 8, it never fails. Love you on, it is permanent. Love you in glory and just grow and grow. You know, love for eternity is going to spiral around deeper and deeper and deeper and more deeply yet. One commentator says, one can be a good Christian without tongues or lying, but one cannot be a good Christian without faith, hope. And that's exactly right. One can be a good Christian without, you know, prophesying, but one cannot be a good Christian without faith, hope, and love. So even now, it's permanent. It's godlike. But even now, you don't need one particular spiritual gift in order to please God. But you do need faith, hope, and love. These are the three which remain. And the greatest of these is love. In the church, amongst brothers and sisters, mutual love is the most beautiful thing there is. And it is through mutual love, where we love each other so much, it's through that love where God is glorified, Christ is revealed in the church to one another. So may God help us. In this life, there are a diversity of gifts, lots of different gifts. And Lord willing, next week in chapter 14, we'll talk about some of them. There are a diversity of gifts God has given the church to build everyone up and to edify for their good and for his glory. But there's one way, one excellent way, one ever-increasing way. And that way is love. But may God help us to use our gifts in a way which is in the way. May God help us to use our gifts, both giving and receiving, in mutual love to the glory of God. Live in love and go in grace and peace.